this morning. No, we're good here. We are just starting a brand new series of lessons. You may or may not be aware if this is your first time here on creation. But as we talk about the idea of creation, there needs to be some groundwork laid before we delve into Genesis and the Genesis account. It's very important that we do that. And last week we started and kicked off those lessons by talking about the fact of the existence of God and the fact that everybody must believe something. And we started that foundation rooted in who God is and how He's revealed us Himself to man, one in creation, but also through His Word. And that's why today, as we're building up this groundwork before we delve into Genesis 1, we're going to look at today the idea of God's Word and the foundation. And really, God's Word is the foundation for all that we believe. And so we must first, before we start talking about creation, and say, hey, you got to believe what Genesis says. Why should we believe what Genesis says? Well, the reason why we believe what Genesis says is because it's God's Word. And some people criticize and want to criticize us because they say the Bible isn't trustworthy. It's just a bunch of, you hear all different kinds of things, don't you? Oh, it's just a bunch of old guys wrote some stuff down, and it's just a bunch of fairy tales, just like any other fairy tale you might read. No, my friend, it's far, far different. The Bible is a unique book. It's God's book. God is the author of the book. And we can place our faith and trust in it. And then when we go to look at the Genesis account, the first and foremost reason why we must believe the Genesis account is because God said it. Now as we look into and as we begin to study creation and we look for evidence outside of the Genesis account, we find that what we observe in this world, that what we observe in science, does line up with what God said. Shocker, right? But we must understand that God's Word is the foundation. You know, there's things we don't fully understand in this world that we observe. We are limited, we are finite, but we serve an infinite God. And God is infinite. He's the one that spoke this world into existence. And so it's kind of silly if we say, oh, well, we don't understand how God did something. Well, then obviously we must have the better explanation for it than God. No. God's Word stands alone, and God's Word is trustworthy. And so last week we looked at the existence of God, and today we're going to look at God's Word. And as we start building this idea, the first place I want to look at this morning is, let's look at what Jesus thought about God's Word. Don't take my word for it. Don't take some PhD, a professor of theology or whatever you want. Don't take my word for it. Let's look at what Jesus thought about it. Let's look over at Mark chapter 10 this morning. We're going to look at a few passages recorded in the Gospels as we begin this idea. As we look at Mark chapter 10, in verse 6, we see Jesus here speaking. He says this, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." So we see here Jesus Christ himself affirming the Genesis account. He's not saying that somebody just wrote these things and this might have been what happened. Jesus Christ is saying that in the beginning, God created male and female, just like Genesis said. So just starting off right there, we see very clearly that Jesus believed the Genesis account. Jesus believed he had the Word of God. Jesus believed that what was spoken about the Genesis account was authoritative. Let's look over at Luke chapter 11, just a few pages. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 50, there's a little context missing from this, but you'll get the idea from verse 50 as we look at verse 51. It says that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you that it shall be required of this generation. So we see here Jesus speaking about Abel as a real person, that, you know, the son of Adam and Eve, spoken about here in Luke 11, verse 51. And now let's turn over to Luke chapter 17, and we see a really great passage where Jesus is kind of giving a summary of part of Genesis itself. But in Luke chapter 17 and verse 26, Luke chapter 17, verse 26, it says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." And so, down in verse 32, it also says, "Remember Lot's wife." So we see here in all these passages, as Jesus is speaking, he's quoting about events that transpired in Genesis that we find in the Genesis record. And he's retelling them not as stories, but as actual events, as actual people who took place. And so we see here, just even from these passages, there's a whole lot more. I've got this these notes here that if you'd like to see afterwards, that it talks about all the Old Testament passages quoted by Jesus Christ. And there's a whole bunch in Matthew, in John, in Luke. And then as we look at different events that Jesus referred to, some of which we read just here with Adam and Eve, Abel, Noah, Lot. But he also then later on talks about the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He talks about Moses and the burning bush, Moses and the manna, the brazen serpent. He talks about David and the showbread. He talks about Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. He talks about Elijah and the widow and the famine, Naaman and his leprosy, Jonah and the fish. And you could go on. There's even more. I'm just abbreviating some of these just for the sake of time. But Jesus understood he had the Word of God, and he understood that these events that are recorded in the Old Testament were accurate, reliable events. And so we could almost just stop right there. If it's good enough for Jesus, if the Old Testament is good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me, okay? I'm just going to stop right there. We're going to spend some more time looking at it this morning, but that's really, as you look at the foundation of how we look at Scripture, if Jesus didn't exist, if Jesus wasn't the Son of God, we should pack it all in to begin with. And there could be a whole lesson talked about the historicity of Jesus, and if he truly did exist, and all those kinds of things. And anybody that denies that is a complete crackpot. I mean, those people that try to make accusations like, oh, no, Jesus really wasn't a real person, they do not understand history. They haven't studied out the topic at all. That Jesus is, the existence of Jesus and the historicity of Jesus is an extremely reliable thing. And I would encourage you, if you are a doubter, if you are a skeptic on the topic of the existence of Jesus or on the Word of God or on creation, please study it out for yourself. You know, just like I preached on the lesson and the message Wednesday night about God rewarding those who seek after Him, as we saw in the life of Cornelius, God wants to be found. He wants you to know. He doesn't want you to have any doubts about the Word of God, about who He is, about who His Son is. And I would encourage you to seek those things out. And He will give you the answers. The unfortunate thing we find is there's a lot of people who play lip service to that say, oh, I'm seeking. But no, they're trying to seek everything that they can find to try to dispel the authority of God in their life, to have a Redeemer who they owe their life to, a God that does judge sin. And unfortunately, those people you know, miss out on what God has clearly given to us in His Word, in history, in creation, that we do have a very, very solid foundation that we can place our faith and trust in. And our faith in God, our faith in what He did in creation, the acts of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for us on the cross, you know, we do believe those and accept those things by faith, no doubt. But as we see recorded in history, as we see recorded in God's Word, it is not a blind faith. There is great, great substance to our faith. I read a book a while back about Lee Strobel, and he wrote the book The Case for Christ. You may have read that book. You may be somewhat familiar with it. If you haven't read it, I would encourage you. It's a great read, and it's a great read for those who are seeking, no doubt, and also for those who want to try to defend the faith. Here was a man who was an investigative journalist, a man that considered himself extremely bright, knew how to dig into crime cases and get the actual truth, because he selfishly wanted that so he could write articles and get paid money for them. And his wife trusted Christ, and it just messed up their relationship, in his opinion. It messed up his life, and he was setting out to prove. He's like, okay, I'm an investigative journalist. I'm going to get to the bottom of this Jesus thing, and I'm going to blow it wide open and prove that Jesus Christ never existed. He spent 2 years on this study trying to investigate the historicity of Jesus. Are the claims in Scripture accurate? You know, did he really believe the claims that he was making? Did he really rise from the dead? Did he really die on the cross? I mean, he looked at all those different aspects of the story of Jesus. And he found a mountain of evidence, but it completely shattered what he was trying to find. Every time that he tried to dig into an element, there was about 20 different aspects, approximately, that he was looking into on this whole topic. He looked at it from every different angle. And every single one, rather than refute Jesus and his teachings and what he did and his life, it only just showed how concrete each one of those claims actually were. And when it came down to the end of the book, he came to the conclusion, he's like, I actually have to have more faith to be an atheist than I do just to accept what Jesus Christ did and the accuracy of it. And it's just such an amazing story that he really tried to dig into it, and he absolutely 100% found the truth in it. It just wasn't the truth he was expecting to find. So let's continue talking about the Word of God this morning. The first thing we're going to look at this morning is the fact that the Word of God is God-breathed. And let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. These are familiar passages, but great passages that just reinforce the accuracy that we have of the Word of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, it says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And as we look at this passage, we understand here that God breathed these words. This wasn't an effort of men. And so men were used, no doubt. They were the instruments by which God penned His words down. But we can have confidence in the fact that these are the very Word of God, because the Holy Spirit was the one guiding their words and the words that they wrote down for us to have. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it says that all Scripture, A-double-L, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You know, God gave us all the Bible. All of it's God-breathed, and all of it is good for us today. And the Word of God, not only that, it's alive. It's different than any other book. You can read it over and over and over again. I love how Brother Gibson was talking about that when he was here for the revival services. You know, you read most books. You read it one time, and it's like, well, I've read that. Now, some of you like to read books over and over again. I personally don't get that. I mean, there's every once in a while there might be a movie I just really, really like, and I want to watch it again. And I'm reading the book over again. It's kind of like that. Now, when I was a kid, there were some books I could read over and over and over again, and I wouldn't get tired of it because I liked the story, mainly like the pictures. But that's still kind of true, okay? But with God's Word, it's inexhaustible. Every time you open God's Word, He has the opportunity to speak to you. You see something new. You hear preachers preach on the same text. And there's something for you every single time. And I don't know about you, there's sometimes when a preacher will preach on a passage, it's like, I have never saw that before. It was always in there. But God gives you something new. And sometimes it's something that you're finally ready to hear and receive that He actually will reveal and give that to you. But in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." God's Word is powerful. And it reveals our hearts. It reveals our thoughts. It shows us who we are. It shows us our sinfulness. And the Word of God is a very, very unique book because it is God's book. And the second thing we're going to look at this morning, not only is it divinely inspired, but it is also preserved for us today. And I love those passages that I read recorded by Jesus, because if you think about it, those passages that Jesus was quoting from, especially when you're talking about Moses hadn't been around for a while. Moses began writing the first five books of the Old Testament. Estimates are around 1500 BC. So that's over 1,000 years, over 1500 years prior to Christ and His earthly ministry did Moses record the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so even then, the Word had to be preserved until that point. And Jesus understood that it had been preserved for those 1500 years. And if thinking about that, if it can be preserved for those 1,500 years, why can't it be preserved for another 2,000 years for us that we have today? But there's many aspects that you can look. You know, God has taken great strides to preserve it through all the different times, through all the efforts to destroy it, throughout the many centuries that have rolled by and to this point. And then not only did Moses write the first five books, But after that, the remaining books were written by prophets and scribes, and then in the New Testament, by some of the followers of Jesus Christ. And the words were written on scrolls. They were carefully transmitted through the generations by painstaking diligence to preserve their accuracy. You know, I'm not going to go into all the details of the hows and whys of that, but we understand that those scribes, those Jewish scribes who had the scripture, took great pains to make sure that they were copied down accurately. And so much so that Jesus had the confidence that he had them 1,500 years fast-forwarded from that time when those original copies were written. But not only that, I'm going to read a quote from the notes here. It says, "The evidence of ancient Old Testament Hebrew texts together, with the astounding number, more than 24,000 of partial and complete manuscript copies of the New Testament, give a solid historical background to the reliability of the Bible." And I did some research on that number of pieces of partial and complete manuscripts. The estimates, 2,400 is 24,000 is a very safe number. It's as many as, I've seen numbers that vary up to 30,000 or more copies of portions of the Bible or notes written about the Bible. And it's incredible. When you think about the very, and even in the book that Lee Strobel wrote about Case for Christ, he delves into all that. And the amount of manuscripts that we have to, for a historical document like that, there's nothing even close. Like other old documents that we say, you know, like the Odyssey or writings of a Caesar or things like that. If we have one or two copies of a manuscript like that, and many times they're centuries removed from when it was actually written, not like 100 years, 200, 300, 400 years, sometimes as much as 1,000 years removed from when the person actually wrote it, that we have something that's attributed to them, historians today will accept that and say that this is good evidence that this document actually existed, and this is what we've got that this guy wrote a long, long time ago. But we don't have one or two copies. We have 24,000 to 30,000 pieces of manuscript, some whole documents, some portions, and the earliest manuscripts that we have, like going back to the New Testament, for example, are only 30 or 40 years removed from their actual writing. So when you look at that amount of time frame compared to hundreds of years, we have a great deal of certainty there about the authenticity of those documents. Not only that, if you think about those were being written that close to when the actual events happened, if there was something that was wrong with it, somebody could just read this and be like, well, I was there. This is not how it happened. And those documents would have very easily been refuted through time because, you know, they talk about the fact that, you know, some of these things could be just stories that are passed down, handed down, and they got blown out of proportion, and now we have the Bible. Well, you can do that if you have hundreds of years removed from when the actual event happened. You can't do that when you've had 30 years. They say it approximately takes 200 to 300 years for legends or those types of stories to get told that are skewed from when the actual events happen. And one of the authors I was reading talking about this topic, that's actually when we see a lot of the apocryphal documents and other things like that start popping up, is in that about 300 AD type time frame when people were writing other documents that were fantastical, that had nothing to do with the Word of God. And the Word of God is extremely, extremely reliable. And I love this quote that it has in here. It says, in fact, the Bible has more documentation to verify it than any other book of antiquity that is commonly accepted. And that is absolutely true. And by leaps and bounds, I'll also add to that. And so we've already talked about how Jesus Christ depended on the Word of God. He actually read from it, as we look in Luke chapter 4. We won't read that, but he looked at the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, when he was talking about the prophecy that he himself was fulfilling at that very time. And he also talked about the fact that the Old Testament, when he was on the road to Emmaus, that the scriptures, he expounded the scriptures to the guys on the road to Emmaus and saying, hey, these things were written about me. This is telling about me. And he expounded those things to him. And Jesus held the scripture in such a high regard that we should be challenged today to hold the scriptures in a very high regard as well. And as we think about that, and as we look into the record of creation, it's so sad today that Christians don't want to take God's word for it. They want to come, they get intimidated by science, so-called. They get intimidated by geological evidence that doesn't seem to add up. Scientists choose to interpret scientific evidence to promote a worldview that is consistent with theirs, an anti-God, millions and billions of years mindset. And we as Christians get intimidated by that because they have PhDs behind their name. These people are highly educated, highly intelligent people, and we cower to that. We get intimidated by it, and we've got to say, well, we've got to try to reconcile these two things now. No, we can stand on the authority of God's Word. God's Word is authoritative. We can stand on it. I'll always take Jesus' Word for it, and God's Word for it, God the Father's Word for it, far before I'll start getting intimidated by what any PhD says about this. And we'll look at these things in more depth as we're going through the Genesis account. But the Genesis account is supposed to be taken right at face value, just as we read it. And so the third thing, not only is the God's Word preserved, we also have the completed Word of God. And, you know, before the middle of the first century, 20 of the 27 books of the New Testament were universally accepted as authoritative. I love that. They already had, the vast majority of the New Testament was already locked down by the middle of the first century. That's a pretty incredible thing just in and of itself. But false teaching began to arise and other things happened, and that's why the 27 books of the New Testament that we have today are formalized as the canon that we have. And as we look at the overall picture of the New Testament, the canon of and the writing of Revelation, which concluded the writings of the New Testament, was completed somewhere around 90 A.D. Some people think it may be as early as 70 A.D., but it was all completed within the first 100 years of the new when we changed from the birth of Christ. We changed from A.D., B.C. to A.D. And God used men to record the truths that were witnessed by many, and that's why we have the New Testament today. These were eyewitness accounts that we have in the New Testament. You know, we always like eyewitness accounts, don't we? They're upholdable in a court of law. If you have a couple of eyewitnesses on something, you're in trouble. If you've got eyewitnesses that are against you, and they say Ben Forrester did this, and we've got another eyewitness that said Ben Forrester did this, that doesn't look too good to a jury. They like eyewitness accounts. And that's precisely what we have here in the Word of God. We've got four eyewitness accounts in the Gospels talking about Jesus Christ. And then the other events that took place with Jesus, I love in Acts how it talks about seeing the resurrected Christ. We had over 500 witnesses saw Jesus Christ. And it is a word, it is a book that we can place our faith and trust in. And finally, as we kind of wrap up this morning, as we're looking at this idea of the foundation of God's Word, we need to also understand that as we are looking at Scripture, we need to not import our own ideas into Scripture, but we need to allow the Scripture to speak to itself and for itself. And that's one of the things that we find, especially as we're looking at and interpreting Genesis, where a lot of people have gone wrong. Genesis speaks for itself. God is very clear about what transpired on those first days of creation. But instead of drawing ideas out of the text, that's a word called exegesis, or as we like to talk about exegetical preaching, it means to draw out of. And then there's the concept of eisegesis, which means into, so it's putting ideas into something. So, and this unfortunately frequently happens in preaching, that preachers, as they're preaching or teaching, have to be so, so careful about putting their own ideas. It's like, well, I want to preach on such and such. Well, let me go look up some verses that I think talk about that, and then I want to preach a message about such a topic. We've got to be very careful about that. By preaching the Word of God and putting our own, projecting our own ideas, what we've got to do is look at a text and what was the Apostle Paul writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? What were the ideas that he was trying to communicate to us? What is the truth that he was trying to communicate to an audience in that day and draw out that meaning? And there's just one meaning. There's just one meaning to any one text. There is just one meaning, and we cannot miss this. That is so vitally important. You know, my daughter was talking about going to a Bible study that somebody from one of her college classes had invited her to. And I'm like, that is such a terrible idea. That's not even funny. Because what are they going to do? They're going to sit around and they're going to read a passage. And then they're going to ask, well, what does that mean to you? And 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 you're going to find that it means 20 different things, every single different person. And if we look at Scripture interpretation in that way, then that means, if it means something different to every single person, then it has absolutely no meaning whatsoever. Now, when I write an email, I almost said write a letter. I don't ever write a letter. If I write an email and I type it out and send it to somebody, like I'm sending Brother Jerry an email about something, I know precisely what I meant and what I meant to convey that to him. Brother Shane couldn't read that email and say, well, here's what Brother Ben really meant when he wrote this email. But unfortunately, that's how much biblical interpretation takes place today. We try to say that, oh, well, this, you know, this is what they wrote, but this is what they really meant. No. When we're studying our hermeneutics class for Bible Institute, they gave the illustration that if you're preaching on a text, like you're preaching on one of the epistles that Paul wrote, and you need to pretend that Brother Paul is sitting back in the very back of the auditorium, and if he's sitting back there going like this, you're doing it wrong. Paul knew what he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he knew what he meant. I don't get to pick what he meant. If the job is to me as a preacher, and every single one of you as you read the Scripture, it's up to you to try to read and understand what the message is. Now, as we understand what the message is and we understand that one meaning, there's a variety of applications that you can make to that central truth that's taking place within a text. And so the truth may be applied. I may be at a different place than a 10-year-old boy in the junior class, and there may be a different application that he needs to make to his life versus I need to make to my life. But the truth from Scripture cannot and does not change. And that's the way as we look at the record of creation. You know, one of the perfect examples that we use, that if you understand Genesis 1 as it is plainly written, how long did it take to create the world? It took 6 days. Very good, class. There is no other way that you can interpret that. As you look at the words that were used, as you look at how they were understood in that day, as they are understood today, there's only one meaning there. That the world was created in 6 literal days. And there's no other way you can interpret that. Now, if we take a different approach to Scripture, where we understand, we know things now. We have the geological record. We have carbon dating. We have all these different things. We understand the light from stars and all these kinds of things. Well, we know that the world being created in 6 days is impossible. So we've got to come up with another solution. We know that the world is billions and billions of years old. So now, with that knowledge, we need to interpret Scripture, right? And we need to place our own understanding of Scripture onto the Word of God. That sounds a lot like eisegesis, doesn't it? Placing our own understanding and knowledge into the text rather than finding out what the text actually says. And that's where we get into ideas such as the day-age theory or the gap theory. And we're interpreting Scripture not on what it says, but based on what we think it should say, based on what we as human beings say that we know. And that's where the problem comes. We, as Bible-believing Baptists, as Christians, we must stand on what the Bible says. We must draw out that actual meaning and believe it and trust it and understand that God's word is reliable. And so finally, just to kind of conclude this thought, one of the things as we're interpreting Scripture and as we're looking at it, and even as we look at the Genesis account, we're going to apply these principles. First, we're going to look at who was the author writing to at that time. When was it written? Where is the event taking place? What type of literature is being used? And as we look at the Genesis account, it's historical record. It's not allegorical. It's not poetry. It's not a parable. And then people try to take a broad brush approach to that and they say, well, then if it's all historical, then, well, what about this passage right here? That's obviously a passage that's not historical, that is poetical or apocalyptic. There's different types of Scripture. And what we as Bible-believing Christians do is we should interpret the Scripture in its context based on the type of literature that it is. So when we interpret history as it's written, we interpret it as history. As we look at poetry, we interpret it as poetry. When we look at apocalyptic texts, we interpret them as apocalyptic texts. And that's the way we should interpret it in its proper grammatic context, in its proper literary context, and look at the Scripture in light of that. And then finally, the other thing we must do as we're looking at Scripture is we have to understand that all of Scripture is telling a story. It's all pointing to Jesus Christ. And we cannot look at any one passage completely removed from what the totality of Scripture says. And sometimes we'll find a passage that is clunky, that we don't fully understand what it's saying here. That does not take away from what the Scripture says about a particular topic everywhere else in Scripture. There's topics that you read it in five different places, and it's crystal clear what the Scripture says on this particular topic. There's one other that seems to not really seem to line up. Well, it doesn't take away from all those other times. It's our understanding of this one that may be a little bit gray, but that doesn't mean it takes away from everything that we believe about a particular doctrine. We have to look at Scripture in all of its entire context. And so as we begin to look at the Genesis account, we need to believe God's word. We need to trust God's word. And we need to be not just hearers, but doers of it. And as we look at all these things, we need to remember we've got to let the Scripture be our guide. We can't let science be our guide. We can't let our feelings be our guide. We can't let what we think be our guide. We certainly can't let Facebook or all these other things that sometimes, unfortunately, people look to their guide. God's word is authoritative. And we must place our foundation on a firm foundation. And I'm really excited as we look at creation that hopefully we've built an argument now of why, as we look at creation, we have a strong foundation that we can place our faith and trust in. It's not one it's in a vacuum. We have God's preserved word that tells us where we came from and how we're supposed to live. And that's why we can place our faith and trust in it. And I just want to challenge us that let's not believe all these things and then set our Bible on the shelf. What a tragedy if we say we have the preserved Word of God. It's our guide for life and our understanding of everything that we know, and then we don't ever do anything about it. Or we don't know what it says. I want to challenge us this morning to make sure we have a real relationship with God, that we're truly, diligently seeking after God each and every day, and how we seek after God is found in His Word. Because He is, the Word of God is a solid foundation. So let's pray, and then we'll get ready for the morning service. Lord, thank You so much for Your goodness to us today. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You that we have a sure Word that we can place our faith and trust in. And I thank You so much for that. I pray that You would bless our study of creation as we begin to look into it next week, that You would just help us to increase our faith. I pray that You would help us to understand the Word of God so that we can be a bold witness for you, that we don't have to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be ashamed of anything that God's word says, but help us to believe it, help us to trust it, and help us to live it each and every day. I pray that we'd be challenged to be obedient to your word, and I pray that you would bless the preaching time to come. I pray that you would work in each heart today, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.